Hebrews 13, verse 22. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that a brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. I want to start this morning by talking about sermon length. As some of you know, I write out my entire Sunday sermon. And so when I preach, I do not strictly follow that manuscript, but I do follow it closely. I'm reading that off the page right now, in fact. And as you probably also know, those of you that have been here for several times at least, you know that I generally preach 35 to 40 minutes long. Sometimes my sermons are closer to 45 minutes. Every once in a while, my sermons are closer to 30 minutes. Once every decade or so, I preach a sermon that's around 20 minutes. But my average sermon length is about 3,600 words. And I know that when I type up a sermon, every 100 words adds 1 minute to the sermon when I preach it. Now, I do have a point here. I'm not just giving you useless trivia about my sermon preparation. Hebrews 13, verse 22 is a great encouragement to me. Because believe it or not, I am acutely aware of how long my sermons last and of how the church responds to the length of those sermons. And so I try to strike a balance between what you're willing to endure with what I feel the need to preach during any message. And every preacher and every teacher of Scripture faces that challenge of presenting biblical information clearly and fully, of explaining the Scriptures well and applying it correctly in a limited amount of time. And there are many pastors in America that struggle with the desire to preach sermons longer than is profitable for most churchgoers. And so that, I mean, honestly, in a culture raised on sitcoms, and with many churches that are filled with individuals who pass their time by flicking through the pictures on social media or watching a brief video on some streaming service, a 30-minute monologue is unusual and is difficult for most people to sit through. And so I recognize that I push the envelope with a 35 to 40-minute sermon, but that's about as short as I can make it. So that's what we're stuck with. In my estimation, the book of Hebrews was first a sermon. So the Hebrews 1:1 to 13:21 was first preached and then written down to be sent out as a letter to the church. Now the letter to the Hebrews is a sermon about 7,000 words long. So if I was to preach it exactly as it is written, that sermon would be an hour and 10 minutes in length. And what encourages me about the length of this sermon, about verse 22, is he says, I have written to you in few words. So remember that the next time you're getting a little bit antsy because I'm going long. I also noticed that the preachers have been saying for 2,000 years, I've got more to say on this. I can't say it all. So, all kidding aside, these last several verses of Hebrews, they do have much to say to us. They are the brief closing comments of this letter. They're the author's sign-off. In formal letters, we call this the close or the complimentary closing or the valediction is the technical term for it. So that nothing in these four verses is found that really adds to the theme of the letter of Hebrews. So there's nothing that directly teaches or applies the greatness of Jesus. The call to faithfulness and endurance is not repeated in these verses. So that there's a sense where you could remove these four verses from the book of Hebrews and you would not change the teaching or importance of the book really in any substantial way. However, I am not going to skip them because they are part of Scriptures. The book of Hebrews does not end at verse 21. The book of Hebrews ends at verse 25 after all the closing remarks. I say that to remind you again that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So that as you come to the closing verses, not just of the letter to the Hebrews, but we see this in most of the letters in the New Testament, there are those closing comments. We need to remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit directed the author to pen those exact words. So that the Holy Spirit directed the author of Hebrews to pen those exact words for the church in Jerusalem and for every Christian in every church, in every city, in every generation. God the Spirit intentionally included these closing verses in the Bible. So these closing statements are inspired of God for our good, so that we benefit from reading about Timothy, about the word of exhortation, about the greetings and the closing statements. They have great value for our life. And I want to give you three things that we learn from these verses. We learn how to receive a sermon. We learn how to respond to our fellow believers. And we learn again of the reliance on the grace of God. So let me move through that very quickly. Verse 22, he calls this sermon and this letter a word of exhortation. Exhortation is both challenge and comfort. Depending on the context and the situation, it can mean challenge. And in other situations, it means comfort. It's the same word. Basically what it does in the challenge is it calls a person to correct behavior, or it goads them to go farther in their behavior. So think of a good coach. He's instructing the players. He corrects their errors and he pushes them to go harder and to improve in the skill that they are learning. That's part of exhortation. It is that coaching that corrects and instructs and encourages to move forward. The other part of it is comfort. It is that ministering to one who is in pain or in trouble, so that we have in Hebrews the assurance of God's goodness, of His plan, of His wisdom. It's that assisting believers in their struggles. That's really, it's central to this book. And comfort and challenge both have their place in Christian conversation in general and in sermons in particular. And the comfort of Hebrews is that assurance that God is faithful to His promises, that heaven is certain because Jesus is better. And that is woven throughout Hebrews. We see it especially at the end. We come to chapter 12 and we really see it highlighted there. Hebrews, much of it is a challenge. Hebrews has some strong words of rebuke. It gives warnings that the ones who knowingly reject the Gospels will find themselves unable to respond to the Gospel. There are some strong rebukes in Hebrews. It also has a number of very practical instructions of what the Hebrew believers need to do with the truths of Christ, or what they need to keep doing. Let me give you one example. Hebrews contains 12 "let us" statements in which the author makes specific application of the truths of Jesus' greatness to the situation that was being faced by those Jewish believers. 12 times he says, "let us." So for example, Hebrews exhorts Christians to remain faithful to the end. Since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And later he says, "let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." And then in chapter 12, he says, "therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Hebrews also calls us to grow in Christian maturity. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Twice in Hebrews, we are invited to come near to God in prayer. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may have grace and mercy to help in time of our need. And let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Twice we are told to hold fast to our confession, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We are told to watch out for one another's spiritual well-being, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We are called to rely on the grace of God so that we will serve God in the way that pleases him. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We are called to accept the scorn and disfavor of this world so that we may go serve Christ. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We are called to praise God. Therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. These are practical exhortations. 12 of them, very clearly marked out in the book of Hebrews, that apply to every Christian in every place and in every time. So that as you go to this letter of Hebrews and you read this sermon, what do you do with it? Well, it's an exhortation, it's a challenge that the author of Hebrews asks the church to bear with, to endure. How do we receive a sermon? How do we receive the sermon of Hebrews? We endure it. And that literally is what the word means. In fact, it's used in Corinthians that Paul says that he is being persecuted. We endure. We bear with. And there really is a point in the sermon, whether it's reading or listening, that we endure it. There comes a point where for all of us, we begin mentally to start to check out and to do other things. And we have to endure. We have to bear with. We have to keep focusing on it. I mean, Hebrews gives some very direct confrontation. Hebrews teaches some difficult truths. It gives some very strong words of warning. And these things challenge us both mentally and personally. They challenge us emotionally so that we are tempted to tune out, to explain away, to ignore, to in some way stop bearing with, stop hearing and receiving what we are being taught. And some of it is just simply that endurance, to give your honest, careful attention to what is being said. To receive the practical exhortation so that when they afflict you, because that's part of conviction, is that there's a sense of we are being afflicted here, that we continue to receive it. We do not resist, but we receive the word of God. So the good sermon will be challenging. It will confront your way of thinking. It will confront your way of living. It will confront your ease. It will introduce difficult concepts. It will challenge you to be different. Sometimes a sermon will directly confront a sin, either in your own life or a sin present in a church. And our flesh stands up and opposes that. It resists it because our flesh hates every call to increase in Christ-likeness, and we need to endure it. We just simply need to bear up under even hard words so that we may profit from them. In 2 Timothy, we are warned of a time when people will not endure sound doctrine, but instead will seek after preachers who tickle their ears. And if we reject sound doctrine because it is difficult or unpleasant, we will be turned aside from truth to follow lies. There's not a point here where we can say, I'll take the doctrines I like and I'll follow them and I'll reject the hard ones and I'll still be okay. What 2 Timothy warns us is when we reject sound doctrine for whatever reason, it's not we stay still in the right path, we drift off to follow what may be popular, but is untrue. So my task as a preacher is to be preaching the Word of God regardless of whether or not it is popular or unpopular. Your task is to receive the teaching of the Word regardless of whether it is easy or difficult. We also see in these verses how to respond to our fellow Christians. He starts off in verse 23 talking about our brother Timothy. And Timothy is well known to many Christians today. He's probably most famously associated with the Apostle Paul. Timothy is called by Paul a beloved and faithful son in the Lord, a brother, and a fellow laborer. Two books of the Bible were addressed specifically to Timothy. The first one, 1 Timothy, creative title. The first one was written while Timothy was serving probably in an interim capacity in the church of Ephesus, helping to establish them as a church. 2 Timothy was probably written after Timothy had been appointed as a pastor of the church in Ephesus. That was a few years, no more than 5 years, before the letter to the Hebrews was written. And Hebrews 13:23 says that Timothy has been set free. The text does not tell us exactly what Timothy had been set free from. History doesn't even tell us exactly what Timothy had been set free from, but I think the logical assumption is that Timothy had been imprisoned for a short period of time, which is noteworthy in and of itself, because in the second letter to Timothy, Paul encouraged Timothy to endure persecution. And apparently Timothy needed that encouragement because there was a threat of opposition and imprisonment. It appears that Timothy was faithful despite persecution and was imprisoned for his faithfulness. So the author of Hebrews is telling the church in Jerusalem that Pastor Timothy from Ephesus had been set free and that he would bring Timothy with him to Jerusalem when he came there, if Timothy arrived in time. So if Timothy was able to make it wherever the author of Hebrews was in time, they would both be there in Jerusalem. And that little tidbit is intriguing to me. The New Testament does not say much about Timothy's relationship to the church in Jerusalem, because Timothy was not from Jerusalem. He was saved in Asia Minor, and he traveled with the Apostle Paul in his ministries there in Asia Minor, Greece, and the Italian peninsula. Acts 20 hints that Timothy might have traveled with Paul to Jerusalem at that time when Paul was arrested and then sent back to Rome for trial. That would have been in the late 50s, maybe 6 or 7 years before the writing of the book of Hebrews. And that, as far as we know, is the only information about how long Timothy was there in Jerusalem, how much he knew the church in Jerusalem. But despite any evidence for any real substantial relationship between Timothy and the Jewish believers, this letter here shows us that the Jewish believers in Jerusalem had a concern for Timothy. Not only was Timothy not from Jerusalem, he had grown up in Gentile regions. He was a half-Jew, half-Gentile, probably did not speak Hebrew as his native tongue or Aramaic as his native tongue. 20 years earlier, the church in Jerusalem would have had little regard for Timothy, and 30 years before the letter to the Hebrews, the Jewish believers would probably have had nothing to do with Timothy. And so these brief comments about Timothy give a glimpse into a massive shift in thinking that had been undergone by the Jewish Christians. The time Timothy spent in Jerusalem was probably a matter of months, maybe a couple years at most, but I really don't think that's likely. Timothy, pastor of the church in Ephesus, spent most of his ministry life in Asia Minor. However, the cultural differences, the distance, the limited contacts between Timothy and Jerusalem did not cause the church in Jerusalem to be unconcerned. I think it's noteworthy that of all the people who could have been mentioned at the close of this letter, only Timothy is mentioned. This suggests there was a deep concern for a man who was faithful in the ministry a long ways away. The church in Jerusalem appeared to have held Timothy very close to their hearts. And I want to make just one very simple application of this to our life. Frequently, we learn of ministers who work and serve in areas that are far distant from us. We have a group of ministers that minister in places far away, thousands of miles away. Yet they are a vital part of the ministry of this church. We rarely see them, but they're a vital part of our ministry. We call them missionaries. You can see letters from each of them on the wall in the lobby as you go out if you want to read them and learn more about their life. We support this group of people that are doing a gospel work thousands of miles away from us. And none of these missionaries are from our own church family. They're not people that we have watched grow up here and then sent out. That would be wonderful. I look forward to the day when this church is sending out its own children and grandchildren to the mission field. It would be marvelous to see. But these ones that we support are people we have met briefly. They have spoken here once or twice, and they've moved on to minister to other churches before going to their mission field. Yet, we dare not forget them. We dare not disregard them. And I know some of these missionaries are ones you've never met. And those of you that regularly attend, for example, Oliver and Raquel Alvarez, there's a handful of you that met them 20 years ago. And they have not been back to the church since. They're native Filipinos ministering in the Philippines. For them to leave the Philippines to come to the States to tell the American churches about the churches that they're ministering to there is incredibly difficult and expensive. And frankly, I think it's unnecessary. And so there's a good chance that some of you will never meet them until you reach heaven. Are we unconcerned? Do we give little thought to them because we don't see them regularly? We have committed to support them not only financially, but also prayerfully. We are actively partnering with them in the work of the ministry so that they are legitimately ministers of Manistique Bible Church. There needs to be a deep concern for them so that you do pray for them faithfully, that you read their prayer letters. Every time we get a new one, we post it in the lobby. I try to mention it as often as I remember that there's a new one there. Pray for them. Read their letters. Be in touch with them. Some of our missionaries are on Facebook. If you use Facebook, you can follow them and you can interact with them. You can send them cards and letters. Whatever you do to keep in touch with your friends, do that with our missionaries. So that you keep them in front of your mind. Even though they're not here, that they are still dear to you, that there's still a concern there. I do want to mention some of our missionaries. You see information about them in the lobby, but some of them I cannot give you contact information for. They are in places hostile to the gospel. So some of them, really, we're going to have little information about. I can't mention them in any kind of online forum. I can't mention them even in this service because it is streamed online. But whatever the case may be, whether it's one that you can communicate with regularly or one that we hear little from, the truth of the matter should be, it should not be out of sight, out of mind, but it should be that absent makes a heart grow fonder, that we are concerned for them. And then lastly, I want to just notice the greetings. The author sends his greetings there in verse 24 as a request to greet the pastors and the saints in the church. The author passes along his greetings to the church and the greetings from the church in Italy. And again, there's some intriguing things here because the Christians in Jerusalem and the Christians in Italy, the vast majority of them probably had not met, but they knew about each other. I suspect because of the travels of some of the members of those churches. Some in Jerusalem probably had gone to Rome. There's some hints in Acts that probably happened. I think it's very likely that certain Jewish believers in Italy had traveled to Jerusalem. But these Christians in the various churches had some knowledge of each other. And that's a great thing. As we see here, in a culture where information is passed on foot, I mean, that's the fastest you can get it is a fast horse. And it's, yet they have this knowledge, not just of these churches. We see elsewhere in the New Testament that the churches all across the Roman Empire were very aware of other churches around them, even if they had not met anybody from those churches. And now today, we have a much greater ability to interact over large distances instantaneously. And we should have this similar concern and interest in other churches. I mean, we know a little bit about other churches because there are snowbirds and there are others who divide their time between Manistique and other places. For example, we've been praying for Baptist Bible Church in Sparta as they go through their building program. We look forward to when John and Marilyn are here and they give a little bit of an update on how things are going with that. Our prayer list contains several churches in the UP and downstate that are searching for a pastor. I'm encouraged personally when I hear of our snowbirds that have found a good church to go to during their winter wanderings. And we have these various interactions and that remind us that we are part of a big family that is scattered all across the nation and the world. And we need to remember our fellow believers in other communities. We ought to be promoting fellowship between ourselves and other Bible-believing churches so that as a church, to speak corporately, we cannot be isolated from all other churches. But we must be involved in the activities and the lives of other churches of like faith and practice so that we care for. I mean, that's this idea of greeting is, it's not just say hi. That's a very understated way to translate it. It's more than just that perfunctory acknowledgement. We all say hi. Maybe you've done that. Somebody says, say hi to everybody. So, okay, they said hi. Moving on with their life now. But it's an affectionate greeting. In fact, it was used at time to describe two passers, two people passing by one another on the road. And they would stop in their journey to talk together. So it's more than just saying hi. In fact, in the letter to the Colossians, Paul speaks of Tychicus and Onesimus. And he says, I sent these two men to you to tell you all the news concerning Paul and to hear all your circumstances. What all's going with you? That's that kind of greeting that is being expressed here. So that it is two friends who are catching up with one another after they have been apart for a time, because they have a deep affection for each other. There's a genuine concern for one another. So there really should be, and there legitimately should be, as you are going to other churches, or as folks from other churches are coming here, and we're beginning to get to know them and learn of their churches, that we're saying, hey, how are you doing? You personally, how are you doing? But we're also saying, how's your church doing? What's the Lord doing there? What's He teaching? What are challenges that we can be praying for? That there is a genuine affection for one another. Let me give you one way this may look in your own life. And this happened not too long ago. I received a phone call from a friend who was traveling through the area. And so we met for lunch. We went down to Big Boy and spent an hour together talking about ministry and family and other things that concern us both. And they were just passing through. But because of our friendship, we stopped in the journey and stopped in the day to say, hey, how are things going? That's the kind of affection that we're talking about that really should exist between all believers. That our greetings, our interactions with one another should be full of affection and concern. The final words of this letter are, grace be with you all. All but three New Testament letters have some variation of the blessing, grace be with you. All of the Pauline epistles and the books of Hebrews and Revelation ends with the blessing, grace be with you. This was a very common way for Christians to end their letters, not just apostles and scriptures, but in general. However, because we see this grace be to you or grace be with you so frequently in the New Testament, there is a temptation, at least in my own mind, there's a temptation to skim over it and to not think much about it. Again, to treat it almost like sincerely. You know, it's that last statement on a letter and just doesn't really mean anything. It's just a nice way to fill some space before you sign your name. We cannot allow its frequency to cause us to overlook the grace of God. And I touched on the grace of God back in verse 9. And we saw the need for our hearts to be made steadfast by the grace of God. The book of Hebrews has conclusively proven that Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, are no longer under the law, but are all under grace because of Jesus. The Gospel of John says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus." So Hebrews shows us that Jesus has secured to us the grace of God. It is by the grace of God that Jesus suffered death for every man. And when we receive Jesus, the grace of God then works itself out in every single part of our life. That's why when we walked through verse 20, we talked about why we are completely dependent on God the Father to work in us what is pleasing to Him. The grace of God is being worked in us, as verse 20 tells us, 21 tells us, through Jesus. The grace of God is worked in us for the eternal praise of Jesus. The grace of God is that power of God that enables us to obey Him, to serve Him, to please Him. Scriptures tells us specifically that the grace of God is the ability to give generously. The grace of God is His gifting of every believer with spiritual gifts to do the work of the ministry for the edification of the body of Christ. It is God's grace that gives to us the good hope of everlasting life. It is God's grace that is sufficient for us in every trial. The grace of God is declared in Scriptures to be greater than our sin and to be a vast storehouse of rich treasure. The grace of God is abundant and manifold. It is called the grace of life. As a result, we are to sing with grace, to speak with grace, and to serve with grace. The grace of God is that which gives us the fellowship with the people of God. It gives us understanding of the Word of God. It is the grace of God that gives us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. The grace of God is that constant access to the throne of grace. It is mercy for every need, strength that is perfected in every weakness. It is the conviction of sin, the ability to live a holy life. It is the power to conquer the desires of our own flesh. It is eternal security, eternal life, and eternal reward. The grace of God is everything for the Christian. So when He says, "Grace be with you all," it's not just a throwaway line. In that statement is contained everything. And this grace of God is grace because it is freely given to you in Christ. So that when you receive Jesus as your Savior, you receive everything. Everything you need. You receive the grace of the God of heaven. And if God will give to you the greatest gift of His Son, do not think that He will be stingy and hold back lesser gifts of provision, strength, joy, peace, mercy, or steadfastness. When we receive Jesus, we receive it all. And the grace of God is the conclusion of this letter and of so many others, because the grace of God is the commencement of life in Him. And so grace be with you all.